Well, good evening, everyone. My name is Alistair, if we haven't met before. I'm going to be reading the Bible for us tonight. Tonight's passage comes from the second book of Corinthians, chapters 5, verses 11 to 21. And in the Pew Bibles, that's page 1160. So I'll just pray for us before we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us people to explain it to us. People who dedicate their lives to helping us understand the contents of this book. We pray that as we hear it explained to us tonight, that we would be receptive, that we would take on board what we hear and apply it in our lives. Amen. So beginning at verse 11 of chapter 5. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. For what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, well, tonight we have another one-off sermon before we launch into a longer series in the book of Romans, and we're thinking about ministry tonight as a bit of a thought starter for some people in this building, but really for all of us in many ways. I've got a question for you before we start. Well, as we start, what's the similarity between these two groups? Putting aside animal rights and etc. Vegans and environmentalists. Actually, this is a question to answer in your head, because as I asked it to someone earlier, they said something slightly inflammatory, so don't call anything out. What's the similarity between vegans and environmentalists? Well, I reckon they are the modern evangelists of our culture. They're the modern evangelists of our culture. They're the people who spend a lot of their energy and time trying to persuade other people about their agenda and their kind of philosophy of life. And maybe the way you respond to them will be instructive as we reflect on tonight's topic. They're the modern evangelists. Now, tonight, we're looking at a little passage in the book of 2 Corinthians. It's written by the Apostle Paul. And as we look at this little section from chapter 5, what we get is a bit of an insight into the way that Paul thinks of himself. And persuasion is at the heart of how Paul thinks of his own role, his own job, and his own the things that kind of consume him. You see, in verse 11, the very first verse that we read today, Paul says, Adrian, could pop it up? Thanks. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. Persuade. The very thing that they're trying, Paul is consumed with, is trying to persuade others, particularly to persuade them about the truth of the Christian message, what he would often refer to, and we sometimes refer to here, as the gospel, the good news of Jesus. This is what Paul is all about. He's a persuader. And he, I mean, that's why we refer to him as an evangelist, because he is someone who's constantly committed. He was someone who's constantly committed to trying to persuade other people about the importance of this key message, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what's also interesting to see in that opening verse of tonight's reading is the context that brings about this consuming desire for Paul. See, Paul, when he says persuade, he's talking about a very urgent activity. In fact, the word persuade is really useful for Paul because in Luke's account of the early church, known as the book of Acts, Luke follows Paul for a while and describes various moments when Paul is preaching, and he often uses this word persuade to describe Paul's preaching. And it's persuade as opposed to, say, another time in, I think it's Acts 18, where he describes Paul's preaching as reasoning and persuading. So persuading is different to reasoning. It's not just laying out some ideas and leaving them for people to think about. Do they make rational, coherent sense? I mean, he did that too. But persuading has more energy. It has emotion. It has urgency. It has a sense of desperation to it, which is at the heart of Paul's ministry. Persuading. And Paul is urgent. He has this desperation because he views the world and people in a very particular context. And we see it in this verse, and we see it in verse 10 before as well. He says, we know what it is to fear the Lord. So fearing the Lord, that's a phrase that comes up in the Bible a lot. And sometimes it's like reverencing the Lord. But here, in fact, he's thinking about it in the context of fearing the fact that ultimately we will all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. If you've got the passage open in front of you and you look back at verse 10, you'll see that is exactly what he's saying. We didn't read verse 10 tonight, but if you look back at it, you'll see. He's talking about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. That idea is consuming him, and that idea is actually what drives the urgency that Paul feels in his ministry. It's the thing that drives him to be a persuader, to be in this ministry of persuasion, not just of reasoning, not just of delivering information or news, but trying to persuade people, trying to win people, trying to draw people to accept and trust this great reality of the gospel. Because he looks at people and he recognizes that every single one of us will ultimately have to appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And that sobering truth, it energizes Paul. It drives him. It's what makes him want to persuade others. That kind of energy, that context, that way of seeing people and their condition is actually common for most evangelists, particularly Christian evangelists, who see the stark reality which each of us stands before the Lord as. Amy Carmichael was a minister, was a missionary who went to India in the 1800s. She wrote this great book called The Way Things Are. The publisher asked her to write a book about missionary travels, and she wrote this book and they didn't like it because it was kind of too bleak. They just wanted good stories of the mission field. And Amy Carmichael wrote this book of all her experiences as a missionary. It was very hard-hitting. Eventually, it did get published. A little bit later, because some of her friends read it and thought, people need to read this. In her book, she recounts a moment where she had a dream, which was very formative for her. And we're going to hear that dream read to us now. And that in that dream, when it's read to us, you're going to hear the driving force behind a lot of her ministry, the things that really inform the urgency behind her ministry of persuasion. So listen in as Elise reads Amy Carmichael's words for us.
The tom-toms thumped straight on all night, and the darkness shuddered round me like a living, feeling thing. I could not go to sleep, so I lay awake and I looked, and I saw, as it seemed, this, that I stood on a grassy sward, and at my feet, a precipice broke sheer down into infinite space. I looked, but saw no bottom, only cloud shapes, black and furiously coiled, and great shadow-shrouded hollows and unfathomable depths. Back I drew, dizzy at the depth. Then I saw forms of people moving single file along the grass. They were making for the edge. There was a woman with a baby in her arms and another little child holding onto her dress. She was on the very verge. And then I saw that she was blind. She lifted her foot for the next step. It trod air. She was over, and the children with her. Oh, the cry as they went over. Then I saw more streams of people flowing from all quarters. All were blind, stone blind. All made straight for the precipice edge. There were shrieks as they suddenly knew themselves falling and a tossing up of helpless arms, catching, clutching at empty air. But some went over quietly and fell without a sound. Then I wondered, with a wonder that was simply agony, why no one stopped them at the edge. I could not. I was glued to the ground, and I could not call. Though I strained and tried, only a whisper would come out. Then I saw that along the edge there were sentries set at intervals. But the intervals were far too great. There were wide, unguarded gaps between, and over these gaps the people fell in their blindness, quite unwarned, and the green grass seemed blood red to me, and the gulf yawned like the mouth of hell. Then I saw, like a little picture of peace, a group of people under some trees with their backs turned toward the gulf. They were making daisy chains. Sometimes when a piercing shriek cut the quiet air and reached them, it disturbed them, and they thought it a rather vulgar noise. And if one of their number started up and wanted to go and do something to help, then all of the others would pull that one down. Why should you get so excited about it? You must wait for a definite call to go. You haven't finished your daisy chains yet. It would be really selfish, they said, to leave us to finish the work alone. There was another group. It was made up of people whose great desire was to get more sentries out. But they found that very few wanted to go, and sometimes there were no sentries for miles and miles of the edge. Once, a girl stood alone in her place, waving the people back. But her mother and other relations called and reminded her that her furlough was due. She must not break the rules. And being tired and needing a change, she had to go and rest for a while. But no one was sent to guard her gap. And over, the people fell, like a waterfall of souls. Once a child caught at a tuft of grass that grew at the very brink of the gulf, it clung convulsively and it called, but nobody seemed to hear. Then the roots of the grass gave way, and with a cry, the child went over, its two little hands still holding tight to the torn-off bunch of grass. And the girl who longed to be back in her gap thought she heard the little one cry, and she sprang up and wanted to go, at which they reproved her, reminding her that no one is necessary anywhere. The gap would be well taken care of, they knew. And then they sang a hymn. Then through the hymn came another sound, like the pain of a million broken hearts, wrung out in one full drop, one sob, and a horror of great darkness was upon me. For I knew what it was, the cry of the blood. Then thundered a voice, the voice of the Lord, and he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground."
It's a fairly morbid way of thinking of life. But what is interesting, I guess, is that for people like Amy Carmichael, for the Apostle Paul, it is actually a rich and deep appreciation of the situation that each of us is in, that we are each one of those people heading to the precipice, and that if someone doesn't cry out, doesn't call out, stop, doesn't stand in the way, that we also will trip, fall, and descend into that darkness. And I guess The thing that drives an evangelist, someone committed to the ministry of persuasion, is actually a deep love for the people that they encounter. A deep love. It's what sends someone to India in the 1800s as a woman to proclaim the gospel to a group of people whose only understanding is of dead gods in the form of Hinduism and Buddhism. It's an act of love to persuade people of the gospel. And you see, Paul persuades all people because he loves all people. He's desperate to persuade all because he loves all. Love is a driving force in the ministry of persuasion for the evangelist. It's a driving force for Paul. He's passionate about it. And it's a throwaway line almost, verse 11, except for the fact that you get a hint of the heart that Paul has for the lost, because he understands deeply the reality that every single person will one day appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. What's interesting in our culture is that we like ideas. You go to a TEDx conference and someone spends 20 minutes presenting an idea to you, and you know they try to convince you that they're right, but essentially the space is take it or leave it. It's all pretty easy go. You hear lots of ideas. Some of them you might go away kind of scratching your chin and think, oh, that's interesting, and others you just won't remember ever again. We love people presenting ideas, but the idea of being people persuading you, seeking to persuade you and win you and convert you is a totally different experience. In fact, if you think about the vegans and the environmentalists, if you responded slightly negatively, even to the mention of them deep down without saying it, perhaps you're one of those people. One of the things you don't like about them is that they hold so strongly to an agenda and ideology, and they want you to be on board with them. And you don't like that. You don't like that experience of someone telling you what you should believe. And one of the realities, I guess, for us when we think about the ministry of persuasion is for a lot of people, that is just not a very attractive option. I've used this graphic before, but it's worth just using it again. This is from a survey which was done of Christians in the US, but a lot of it's kind of applicable here in Australia, and they surveyed various generations. And one of the questions they asked was, how do you respond to the idea that the best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to come to know Jesus? And unsurprisingly, across the board, over 90% of Christians say, yes, of course, that's the best thing. Look at millennials. 94% of them, which a lot of you in this building are millennials, 94% of you would have said, yes, absolutely, the best thing to know for someone to do is to come to know Jesus. But then they ask them, how do you feel about sharing your faith, your personal beliefs with someone, and I hope that they would come to share it too. Only 47% of millennials said, 47% of millennials said it's wrong to do that. In other words, it's wrong to try and persuade someone that following Jesus is the best thing that could happen to them. That's such an amazing statistic. 94%, basically every single Christian, believes that that following Jesus and having Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior is the best thing that can happen to them. But nearly half of those people think that trying to persuade other people of that is a bad idea. So that makes the ministry of persuasion very difficult in our time and place, doesn't it? Very difficult. And maybe that is your actual experience when you think about those moments where you have been offered a chance to try and persuade someone about the value of the Christian gospel. Why is that? Does it ever feel awkward to you or feel like you're kind of going against the grain a little bit, going against the culture? I mean, it's not just a Western thing, because Paul says it even in this reading, says verse 13, you'll see that for some people actually will seem out of our minds. There is a reality that when you are in the ministry of persuasion, when you're doing what Paul's doing, when you're like Amy Carmichael, when you're out there and you're an evangelist, there are times when you're telling people the gospel and people will think you're out of your mind. In Western culture, I think one of the main reasons is actually because we inhabit a worldview which you might call, which John Dixon calls in his great book, Promoting the Gospel, sophisticated pluralism. Basically, this is what he means. Sophisticated pluralism sees the various major religions as merely human attempts to tap into some deeper spiritual reality. In other words, he says, we live in a culture where people think there are lots of roads up the same mountain to the top. And each one has kind of got some part of the truth, and they're all kind of going eventually to the same place. And so really, you should be able to take your own path because we're all on the same mountain, we're all going the same way. Now, you contrast that with the Christian gospel, and particularly what we read here. Look at verse 17. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone. They are a new creation, the new has come, the old has gone. Now, that's so specific, the Christian gospel. And this is one of the hallmarks of the Christian faith, actually, is that you really, there is only one path up the mountain, and it's Jesus Christ. It's being in Jesus Christ. It's having a deep, abiding faith and trust that only Jesus Christ is the source of spiritual fullness. Only Jesus Christ will lead you to the one true God. Only Jesus Christ will show you truth and life and wholeness and fullness. This is the Christian message. Now you take that and you put it in a culture like we have, which says there are lots of different paths and choose your own. And of course, the argument of a sophisticated pluralist is that Christianity is restrictive, that it's narrow. That it's far from the freedom that we all want. And you might think, actually, I can see the value. I can see the importance of pluralism. Don't we want that kind of society where anyone can believe whatever they want? Isn't that actually a freer society? Well, it's interesting because Dixon then goes on to make a very helpful statement. He says, pluralism, in other words, claims to have discovered a bigger truth that none of the religions has observed before. It then suggests that the smaller truths the religions thought they could see are in fact mistaken. You see, his point is, even though pluralism says, actually, we're freer, anything goes, no, they have their own ideology. A sophisticated pluralist has their own ideology, and if you don't accept theirs, well, you're wrong. In many ways, being a pluralist is just as narrow, just as restrictive as being a Christian. The question is not whether you have freedom or and choice as much as whether you've chosen the right thing. And so when we come with the gospel into a pluralist culture, it is going to be difficult for us. But that doesn't mean that the gospel is wrong. It doesn't mean that the gospel is wrong. It just means it's going to be difficult. Now, sometimes it's difficult in the ministry of persuasion because you're just really bad at it. Because you're obnoxious, you're self-righteous, you're judgmental. And if that's the case, you should probably get rid of those things. But you know what the reality is? The testimony of the Bible is, and of Christians through the ages, even if you're a great evangelist, even if you're great at persuasion, even if you have none of those hallmarks, you will still meet opposition. Take Jesus Christ. In John 16 and John 17, he tells his disciples just before he goes to the cross, he says, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. Jesus was none of those things. He's not judgmental. He's not self-righteous. He's not prideful. He's not arrogant. He's not dismissive. He was a brilliant listener. He spoke to all areas of culture and class. But Jesus himself met the greatest opposition as he sought to persuade people that he truly was the way, the truth, and the life. And that is the reality of being in the ministry of persuasion. That's the reality of it. It will be hard. It will be costly. Now, if that's our context, I think sometimes our temptation is to say, well, some people here are evangelists and other people aren't. When I do it, it's a bit awkward and it doesn't go down that well, and so it's probably not my thing. It's probably someone else's thing. But notice what Paul does in this passage. He starts off, actually, he's talking a lot about, he says we, but he's probably referring to the apostles and his little missionary group that he's been traveling around Central Asia with. But then in verse 15, he kind of shifts. Can we throw verse 15 up on the screen, please, Adrian? Paul says, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. This is such an interesting verse because here, Paul's broadening his message. He's starting to say, oh, actually, what is true for him actually is true for all people, for all Christians, actually. He's saying, what is true, what is his mandate as an apostle, what is his mandate as a missionary in Central Asia sent by the early church is actually true for every single believer. Now, this is so important to realize as a Christian. Because if Paul is right, if what he's saying is right, then that means that the ministry of persuasion is not for the few, but for all people. The ministry of persuasion is not for the few, but for all. The task of evangelism and persuading people about the value and the necessity of the gospel is actually for every single Christian believer. And I think this is a really important thing to drive through because we live in an age of specialization. We always think to ourselves, oh, well, I'm good at this, so I'm going to focus on that. And someone else who's good at evangelism can focus on that. But this is one of those core competencies, so to speak. One of those core activities of the Christian faith. It's not just for apostles. It's not just for missionaries who go to India. It's actually for every single follower of Jesus Christ. We are called to long to persuade others to follow Jesus Christ, to believe the gospel. This is not just for the few, but for all. And we really believe this here at St. James. We really believe that the task of every single Christian who comes to St. James is to be part of God's great desire to reach the lost. And we want to equip everyone. One of the reasons we run MTS is we think this is one way that we can equip people to get better at reaching the lost, to get better at persuading people about the truth and the value and the beauty of the gospel. And for some of you, MTS is exactly what you should consider. Maybe you should take 2 years out to train and get better and decide whether you want to do this as your full-time job or even if you want to go back into your secular space and be better at it in that space. Perhaps that's a question that you need to ask. Nevertheless, whether or not MTS is for you, the call to persuade those you know around, to try and persuade them about the value and the necessity of Jesus Christ is for you. Every single one of us is called into the ministry of persuasion. Every single one of us is called to be an evangelist just like Paul. Now, why can Paul say that? Well, it's very important. It's actually the first part of verse 15. He died for all. See, the reason why this ministry is a ministry for every single person is that at the foundation of it is that it comes from the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself not just for Paul, not just for those early missionaries, not just for the Amy Carmichaels and the Hudson Taylors, but for every single one of God's people. And because that is the foundation, that makes the ministry of persuasion the activity of every single one of God's people. Every single one of God's people. And it's actually what motivates and drives people into evangelism ultimately. Look at verse 14. What does he say? For Christ's love compels us. I love that. I love that because it's interesting, isn't it? We talked at the start that our missionaries are compelled by their love for other people. That's true. But ultimately, the thing that compels them primarily to go and tell the gospel and to try and persuade others is not that they love other people first and foremost, but Christ has loved them. See that? Christ's love compels us. They have a rich understanding of the great love of God for them. They have a rich understanding that they were on that path, that they were about to step over that precipice. But Jesus Christ stood between them and called out, stop. In fact, he threw himself into the great abyss. He went into the darkness of death. He went into the center of the tomb. He bore the great punishment, the great wrath, the great judgment of God, which is promised. He bore it for them. He wore the full weight of that judgment. And it is a rich, it's a deep understanding, a deep belief that because Jesus' love is so great, so costly, so extraordinary, they are equipped to encounter the rejection and the hardship and the difficulty of bringing the gospel to the world. They can deal with the rejection of the world because they understand they have been deeply loved by Jesus Christ. Loved in a transformative way, a way that makes them a new person, altogether new, not slightly better, not slightly improved, but altogether new, with all of their sin, all of their failings, all of their mistakes wiped away. And because they understand that, because they are captured by this truth, they are driven out to care for and love for and seek other people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is so important to grasp. See, ultimately, if you If you want to embrace this ministry of persuasion, if you want to be an evangelist for God, you need to have personally experienced the love of God for you in Jesus Christ. You need to believe that Jesus Christ threw himself into hell for you, that he bore the full judgment for you. And if you do, it will make you an evangelist who is authentic, who is loving, who is never racked with judgmentalism and self-righteousness, because you know, but for Jesus Christ, you would have been where your friends, where your family, where your co-workers are. But for the mercy of God, but for the love of God. Christ's love compels us. Does it compel you? Does it compel you? That's the question for us this week. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that Jesus Christ went to the cross for us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would have a rich and deep conviction of this, of all that he bore in our place. And as we come to believe that truth, that you would equip us and send us out to serve you by seeking to persuade those around us of the richness and the beauty and the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.